Today we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. You shouldn't have much trouble finding that. It's on page 1234 in the Pew Bible. So if you can count, you should be able to find it pretty easily. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 and 6. And again, hear God's word as he speaks to us. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have before us. We ask your understanding that you would open our minds to understand, but you would also open our hearts to understand and receive the truth of your word. Lord, we ask you to give me guidance as I seek to glorify you in what I have to say here, that it would be your words and not mine. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this congregation is going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. And so, in preparation for that, the sermon today, I've chosen this passage partly so that we would be thinking along the lines of being prepared to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because the passage talks about making sure we've examined ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith. The most important thing that you can do in coming to the Lord's table is making certain that you are indeed a child of God, that you are indeed trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so if you come to the Lord's table and you are not his, you are not a true believer, we're reminded, and then you'll hear this passage next week in 1 Corinthians, that you're drinking judgment to yourself. If you do not properly acknowledge the body and blood of Christ, and an unbeliever cannot possibly properly acknowledge the body and blood of Christ because he doesn't know Christ. So it is vitally important that a person be prepared and knows with certainty that he or she is ready to partake of the Lord's Supper when the time comes, so that you don't drink judgment to yourself. But in addition to it being to line us up and prepare us for the Lord's Supper, I chose this passage also because it is simply vital, period, in your life to know where you stand with God. This is the most important thing anyone can know, is their relationship to God. Do you know Jesus Christ? So today, I want us to look at this passage, and I want you individually to examine yourselves. Now, some of you probably are quite certain where you stand, but I want everyone here that doesn't have absolute certainty where you stand with God to examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. Is Jesus Christ in you? And that's what we'll be looking at as we look at these verses and meditate on them. As Paul writes this passage, he's writing it to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church is a church that he established himself by preaching the gospel there. As an apostle, he had been sent by Christ to start the churches throughout the Roman Empire. And he was sent to the Corinthians to start a church there. And he established that church by presenting the gospel to these people. And afterward, a lot of problems rose from the church. It was one of the most dysfunctional churches that ever existed, if you read some of the things that were written in 1 and 2 Corinthians as Paul deals with this church. But nevertheless, Paul continued to work with them and strive with them, and he had come and paid a visit with them after the first letter to the Corinthians, at which time it was somewhat of a disastrous visit because there were people there in the Corinthian church who were trying to claim that Paul was not legitimate, that Paul was not really an apostle. And he left, and he wrote the letter, the 2 Corinthians letter that we read a part of today. with the idea of addressing some of these issues that he had to deal with the Corinthians. And in this particular pair of verses, what we're seeing is Paul is making these people think about something. He's saying, are you genuine Christians? Those of you who, there was just a small group, a small faction with the church, within the church, but they were a group of people who were saying that Paul was not a legitimate apostle. And he's basically saying to them, wait a minute, I'm the guy that established this church with the message that I preach. You can't separate me from the message, because if I was wrong, then the message is wrong. So what are you saying you've believed? The fact of the matter is, you have to examine yourself to see whether you've truly believed the gospel, because I am quite certain that I gave the proper message. And once you recognize the truth of the gospel, if you're truly believing the gospel accurately, then you'll recognize my own legitimacy as an apostle. So he's challenging the people to examine themselves. And that, again, is what we're challenged today to do, to examine ourselves. Examine yourself today as we look at some of these things that that many Christians, or many people who claim to be Christians, that is, believe that are not true and are reasons for why they are deceived. Today I want us to look at those things, but first, before we look deeply into that part, I want to deal with people who might have what we call tender consciences. There are many people who are Christians who, they have uncertainties. They are believers, but there are times when they doubt. They doubt whether they're a genuine Christian, or they doubt whether they're going to make it all the way. And I want to deal with you first. I don't want this to be one of those sermons, you know, you hear preachers preaching sermons where they get up and they say, probably everybody in here is not a real Christian, and I'm going to prove it to you. That is not my purpose here. So I want to deal with tender consciences first, so that hopefully you will be comforted in your concern. Again, those who sometimes question whether you are indeed true believers, the Bible tells us that you can, first of all, be certain of your salvation. I don't want to steal any of Ken McBurney's glory. I know he's preaching on teaching on 1 John, but chapter 5, verse 13, he'll be getting to that towards the end of the summer, I guess. But there's a verse here that is very important for us, that John says, one of the reasons why he has written the book of 1 John, I always manage to knock the water over. Excuse me. One of the reasons John has written the book of 1 John, he says, is I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. Some churches teach you can never be certain, and some Christians teach believe that they could never be certain that they have eternal life. But this verse says you can indeed know that you have eternal life. If you are now believing in the name of the Son of God, if you are presently believing in him, if you're trusting him as your Lord and Savior, as you're trusting him as the person who has saved you from your sin and your deserved punishment, he's saying you can be certain then that you are going to continue in the faith. You can be certain that you are saved now and that you are that you will continue. The Apostle John, who wrote the book of 1 John, also writes the gospel of, wrote the Gospel of John, and he writes this in John verses chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Jesus is speaking here. He says, I give them eternal life. He's referring to his sheep. He says, I give them eternal life. We don't get it ourselves. We don't obtain it by something on our own. Jesus gives us eternal life. I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch it out of my hand. And then in verse 29, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. We are secure in God's hand. God the Father, God the Son, we are secure in their hands. You can't lose your salvation once you've obtained it through Christ, because he's the one that gave it to you in the first place. You didn't get it on your own. He gave it to you. You received it in faith, but now he keeps you in his hand. You cannot lose what cannot be lost. 1 Peter 1, verse 4 says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable. That means it can't perish. And it is imperishable in that it is kept for you in heaven. It's kept for you. God is the one keeping your eternal inheritance. God is the one keeping your salvation. So I want to comfort you with that. If you're anybody that has your doubts, sometimes those doubts actually confirm that you're a genuine believer, the fact that you are concerned. And I want to comfort you, though, because we do teach here that you can have assurance, and we do teach that you can believe that God will preserve you and that you will persevere to the end. And you can pray to that end. Pray that God will give you assurance, and pray to God that he will give you the sense, the belief that you will persevere to the end. But now, having said that, now I'd like to get more to the crux of the problem. Those who are falsely complacent, those who have no reason to genuinely think that they are believers. These are people, if you're in any of these groups that I'm going to mention, you need to consider your situation, and you need to make sure, again, the answer to the question, is Christ in you? If you are in these categories, then you're probably not a believer, and Christ is not in you. So listen to some of these aspects. Some people who claim to be Christians are what we call experiential-only Christians. They have had some kind of an experience that they think is spiritual. It may have been they saw a great light, or they may have had some exciting event in their life that they thought that they had an event that brought them into relationship with God. But there's no depth to it. It's all on an emotional level. When we used to be in a Pentecostal church, I knew a lot of people that basically seemed to be their entire understanding of the Christian faith. I'm not saying that all Pentecostals were like that. I was a Pentecostal, and I was a Christian when I was a Pentecostal, but I know a lot who base the entirety of their belief system on feelings. And it doesn't matter what you point out to them scripture, if it's contradictory to the things they feel or so, they'll continue to believe them anyway and rebel against that. But that experiential-only belief is, again, it's a problem that many people have, and it's just simply a shallow understanding, and it's actually no understanding. These are people who are like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. There's nothing supporting the house. There's no foundation because they're not believing the word of God. And I've known people, again, only God knows what's truly in a person's heart, but back in the days when I was young and I was an unbeliever, I had some friends who had gotten involved in one of these kind of experiential type of churches where there wasn't much depth to it. And they were very excited. They came storming out the gate ready to tell everybody about Jesus. And they came to me and various other friends and witnessed to us. And they didn't, again, have much to say other than you need to trust Jesus. Whatever that meant to them, it was unclear. It was unclear to me. But at any rate, as somebody who was very rebellious of it at that time in my life, having come from a Christian background and rejecting Christianity, I didn't want to hear it. So I rebuff their approaches. But a number of years later, after I had become a believer, there was an occasion where I ran into some of these people. There was a few of them that were at this particular event. And at the time, I thought, well, they're going to be so excited to know that I'm a Christian now. And that at the time, I was attending seminary. So I went up to them, and I told them, you know, guess what? I'm a Christian now. And it was funny. It was like I was talking to them about something they had no interest in whatsoever. I mean, you would have thought they just said, wow, that's wonderful. There was no, you know, it wasn't nasty response. It wasn't, well, we don't want to hear that. It was like an indifferent response. Now, these are people that they were middle-class people raising their children. They were raising straight-laced young people. But there apparently had become nothing but a totally secular approach to life for them. They no longer seemed to be interested in anything to do with Christianity. They weren't going to church. They had nothing to do with the church or any claims to Christianity anymore. At least that was what appeared to be the case when I talked to them. And so that's what happens with the experiential person only. It's a shallow thing that falls away, and eventually since there's no substance, it doesn't continue on. Well, then there's an extreme opposite view. That's the intellectual view that is only intellectual. That is the person who has decided Christianity has an interesting philosophy, and they may find it to be very fascinating. And, of course, it's not based usually on the genuine message of the gospel, but it's based on a social gospel sort of thing or something like that. But even some people who get into Reformed conservative churches can fall into this category, because it's we have a type of doctrine that is very appealing to the intellect. And, of course, it should be, because God is intelligent. So he's created truth, and if we follow it, our doctrine is going to be intelligent. It's going to be logical. So it draws people sometimes, though, that are more interested in the theological, getting your ducks all in a row, but nothing actually has happened in their hearts. But as I say, we have a very very logical approach to the faith. I always said if Mr. Spock or Sheldon Cooper from Big Bang Theory were to become Christians, they would probably become Reformed Christians, because this would appeal to them. But again, the idea of it being just intellectual only, again, I've known people like that, and after a time, something happens and they walk away. They didn't have true faith in the first place, again, but when they go to a liberal seminary, they get anything that they might have been getting knocked out of them completely, and so they walk away from the faith entirely. And I've known people like that who became agnostics after going to seminary, and not Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, I hope. But at any rate, this is the thing. This opposite direction, going totally towards intellectual and nothing spiritual taking place in the person's life. And, you know, when I was in the Pentecostal world, there were people that would talk about, well, somebody is only head knowledge or whatever. There's not a dichotomy here between head knowledge and heart knowledge. The two go together well. God gave us brains. He wants us to use them. And he gave us hearts. He wants us to use those too. But the truth is that you need to have intellectual understanding of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You need to understand the gospel. That's how God reaches us with the gospel message. But then our hearts respond to it, and there's a change. And with that change, there will be emotional response. If a person's cold to completely about their Christianity, there's something wrong. There's not an intellectual response. It is only an intellectual change that's taken place, and not a spiritual change that's taken place in that person. Well, another type of person that has a false understanding of the gospel is the legalist. And legalists are people like the Pharisees of the Bible, who thought that they could be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the laws. Some legalists make their own set of rules. But regardless, it's the idea that salvation comes through my own efforts, that if I'm good enough, God will save me. And there are people in churches that are thinking that way and living that way. And, of course, there are churches that teach faith plus works, which is ultimately works, because if you blow it, your faith goes as well. But whatever group these are, people who believe that they can affect their own salvation are mistaken. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, by grace, God's grace, through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." None of us has anything to brag about, because God has provided our salvation himself, and he's provided the faith that we are able to grasp it with. So the legalist misses the point when he thinks that he can add anything to salvation. If you think that you can add anything to your salvation, if you think that your own efforts affect your salvation, you're mistaken. Now, we understand that faith without works is dead. Your works will follow if you're truly a believer, but your faith does not, your works, that is, do not save you. It's faith alone that saves you. Then again, on an opposite end of the legalist is the antinomian view. That's a person who says that there is no law. If you're a believer, we no longer have any connection to the law. Large proportion of Christianity today teaches this sort of thing, that once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the New Testament saint has no connection to God's law. And so they say that you just live by the law of love, and yet that's rather vague. It's just supposedly what the Spirit leads you to do, but there's nothing there but your own internal guidance. You don't know whether you're actually doing what you should be doing if you're following the so-called law of love, if it is not informed by God's overall moral law. And there was a big controversy back in the late 80s and the 90s, the lordship controversy that some of you will probably remember. There were people in that group that were extreme antinomians. They said that a person could perhaps just at one point in his life or her life believe for a brief instant that Jesus died for their sins and trust him as Savior, and go on from there and have no changes in their life after that. Nothing ever happens after that till they die and they'll go to heaven. They could still live the same way they always lived and still be a Christian. And the idea was that Jesus could be your Savior and not be your Lord. Well, that's absurd. If Jesus is not your Lord, he's not your Savior. If Jesus is not the most important person in your life, if Jesus is not guiding you and directing you in your life, then you have not trusted him as your Savior. You cannot have the Savior without the Lord. The two are the same person. And the idea of the law not applying to us today, again, it's a mistaken notion. We are called to keep God's law. He gave us 10 commandments. We keep them with the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And by the way, it's 10 commandments, not 9. Some people want to knock out the fourth, the Sabbath day, but it's all 10. God gave us 10, and they continue to be upheld by the church. So, again, such a person could be fooling themselves into thinking they're a believer simply because they've decided that Jesus is their Savior, and they go on their lives, and nothing has changed. Well, the last view I want to refer to is something along the lines of this person, but these are people that are more or less just in a spiritual fog overall, people that have kind of created their own version of Christianity that they're living by, going merrily along their way without actually having any true understanding whatsoever. Most of these people really live the same way as the people in the world live. If you talk to your typical unbeliever on the street and ask them, you know, do you have a relationship with God? They'll say, oh, yeah, I pray every once in a while. Are you going to heaven when you die? Well, I hope so. I hope that the things that I'm doing in my life, the good stuff, will hopefully outweigh the bad stuff. And when I get there, he'll save me. If there is a heaven, that is. I'll find out when I get there. That's the kind of attitude you hear in the world. The sad thing is when it comes into the church, and it can even come from people in churches like our own that have this false complacency that they think that they can make up Christianity as they go along. They have their own rules, their own ideas about what Christianity is, and it has nothing to do with the truth of the gospel. They hear us concerned about sin in our lives. They hear us concerned when we hear the preacher preaching about sin and about the need for salvation, and they're not bothered, and they're wondering why the rest of us are, because nothing has happened in their lives, and they're still living for themselves, and they're still living their own version of the gospel. They're fooling themselves. They may have even fooled the session. We are just men, and we can be tricked. And I'm sure we have been. I'm sure sessions have been many times fooled. The person knows the right things to say, can answer the vows of membership and not have a clue what they're saying, but go along with it because they feel better being a member of a church, because it's nice to be able to take the Lord's Supper, because it's a club that they've joined. And if this one doesn't work out, there's always another one they can go to that'll fit them and suit them better. This is the kind of false complacency that Such people are fooling themselves by creating their own Christianity. And such a person, as all these people I mentioned, the intellectual only, the experiential only, the antinomian and the legalist, all these people, and if you're any of these people, today you need to recognize your situation. You need to recognize that you have not trusted Jesus Christ. True believers in Jesus Christ, there are some things that we know, some things that we hold in common, some basic things that we understand, that we accept. And if these things don't ring true to you, you need to really, really look and take a serious examination of yourself. Listen to these various things. First of all, that the Bible is the truth. The Bible is the true word of God. Again, what was happening here? Paul was being questioned. His authority was being questioned by these people. And Paul, again, is saying, you can't separate me from the message. God gave me this message. The message that I gave you is the word of God. You know, I hear people that claim to be Christians today, and they question things in the Bible. Again, including Paul, they'll say things like, well, that was Paul's opinion when he said that. Or that was, Paul was mistaken on that. Where do they come up with this? How do you not recognize the word of God when you hear it, if you're a believer? In John 10, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says that his sheep know his voice. When we hear the word of God, if you're his sheep, you recognize his voice. If you're not recognizing his voice when the word of God is being spoken, then it's probably because you are not one of his sheep. So that's the first thing here, that we recognize the truth of God's word. Second, and this is, of course, the most important thing, we recognize that Jesus died for our sins. A Christian realizes that on his own, he is sinful and headed for damnation and deserving that. And a person who is in such a situation realizes that the only hope he or she has is that somebody else took their sins on for them, because there's nothing you can do for it yourself. Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, took the sins of his people on, so that by faith in that punishment that he took on the cross, we can be saved. And if you're not believing that, that's the core of the gospel. If you're not believing that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again so that you can have eternal life, then again, you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. You need to recognize also that Christ is in you. As Paul says, is Jesus Christ in you? The testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart. As believers, we have a spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. We recognize God. We know, again, when we hear his word, we know it. We have this internal witness of the Spirit of God. Yes, it's experiential or experimental, but it is based on the word of God. It's based on the truth of God's word. Do you have that internal recognition in your heart, that testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart? That's another test. Do you live a life of repentance? Do you live a life that desires to keep God's commandments? Do you want to keep him? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. That's why the antinomian is mistaken. We've been given commands by God, 10 commandments to live by. If you love him, you're going to want to keep them. If you don't want to keep them, you need to ask yourself, is Jesus Christ in me? Do you love others? Do you love particularly the brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ? I didn't say that you like them, because some of us aren't all that likable. Some of us are annoying. But do you love your brothers? Or do you find Christians to be obnoxious and you don't want to have to do with any of them? You know, if you are a Christian, you're going to be spending eternity with the rest of them, so you better start getting used to it now. But seriously, do you love other Christians? Do you want to help them? Do you want to encourage them? This is something that should be in your heart if Christ is in your heart. Is there fruit? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you see these things in your life in ever abundant growth. I'm not saying, are you perfect in all those? None of us are. But do you see yourself growing? Do you see more evidence of these things in your life as you move on? Again, test yourself on this. And last, and this is probably the one that's most difficult, do you recognize that your life is not your own? It's a very important thing to think of. Again, as I said earlier, the antinomian idea that Jesus could be your Savior and not your Lord. That's not true. If you're a Christian, you have no claims over your life anymore. Jesus Christ owns you. And if Jesus Christ doesn't own you, if you don't have that notion that Jesus Christ doesn't own you, again, you need to test yourself to see if Christ is in you. There is a cost of discipleship, and that is committing yourself to Jesus Christ. There's a cost for being a believer. So I want us to think of these things. I want us to analyze these things today. Is Jesus Christ in you? I'm challenging you to that. If you haven't claimed Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I want you especially to see your need to do that now. I will want to talk to the young people especially right now. I'm not excluding anybody else, but I specifically want to talk to the young people. We have a number of covenant children here. Your grade school age maybe, middle school, junior high, even high school perhaps. Your covenant children who have been baptized. As infants, you were baptized. You don't even remember being baptized. That was because it happened before your memory. And the idea was you were baptized. It shows that something happened outside of you, just as salvation happens outside of you. But you were baptized and you have not yet what we call improved on your baptism, which means you have not yet come to commit yourself to communicant membership in the church. Now, next Lord's Day, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and it's going to be a little bit too short a period for you to do that if you want to. But to think about it next week, when the Lord's Supper is being partaken of, it'll be a reminder to you again of the fact that you have a step to make in your life. It's coming sometime. You should be making that step. I'm challenging you to think about that today. I don't want you to make the step if you're not ready, but I'm challenging you to think about that, to improve upon your baptism by coming forward, and I don't mean coming down the aisle here. We don't do altar calls, but coming forward and letting it be known that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Some of you children don't even remember a time in your life when you didn't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's an experience that covenant children are often blessed to have. They don't remember a conversion experience because as far back as they could remember, they knew that Jesus was in their life. They knew that they were trusting him because their parents and the church has brought them up that way. And that's part of being a covenant child, is to encourage you in that direction. Others of you may have come to a point where you did realize that something happened. There was a time when you recognized that Jesus came into your life and you're now trusting in him. But yet you're still not a communicant member. And then there are others who maybe you're not sure yet. You don't know. Again, I want to challenge you to think about that. I want you today, for those of you who do believe that Jesus has come into your life, I want to challenge you today to bring that to your parents. And parents, I want to make this as an open door for some of you parents. Today, maybe at lunchtime, if you have a little Johnny or a little Susie, I don't think we have a Johnny or a Susie in here. If you have a little Johnny or a little Susie that you're thinking this child seems like he or she is really showing signs of truly putting faith in Jesus Christ, this is an opportunity for you to say, hey, you were listening to Pastor Tim this morning. What did he say about your situation? Does this apply to you? You know your kids better than anybody else, so you have a better idea where they're at. But I'm just encouraging that. It's an opportunity to really draw young people to recognize that next step. Again, we don't want to get anybody that's not ready. We don't want to push it, but encourage along those lines. And then, of course, when that time comes, you've got to talk to the elders at some point, which is a little scary because we're a bunch of scary old men, but Seriously, we're not all that scary, most of us. But you know what? We're going to love to hear that when that time comes that you're ready to stand before us and then eventually stand before the congregation. We're going to be so thrilled. You don't have any reason to be scared of us any more than you have reason to be scared of your parents to bring your belief up. Your parents are going to be more thrilled to hear that than anything else you might ever have to say, is that you're trusting Jesus Christ. Someday you're going to tell them, I'm getting married. That's going to throw the daylights. Hopefully it's going to throw the daylights out of them. Someday you're going to tell them, maybe after you're married, we're going to have grandchildren, and your parents are going to be thrilled about that. But there's nothing more thrilling to a parent to hear that their child is saying, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And that's what I want to see more of in this congregation with the young people, that you're at that stage. So again, that's a challenge. But it's a challenge again to anybody. You may, as I said, you may even be a baptized member of the congregation, but you're recognizing as you examine your heart that there's something missing there, that you haven't trusted Jesus Christ. And I'm challenging you today, if that's the case, to examine yourself. Is Jesus Christ in you? If he's not, if you're not sure, cry out for mercy. Because if it's in your heart to cry out for mercy, that means he's working in your heart. Cry out for mercy from him. Beg him for forgiveness of sins. And if you're truly believing him, he will be your Lord and Savior. And you'll be eligible to take the Lord's Supper, but more importantly, you'll be qualified to spend eternity with him in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, help us each to examine our hearts. Help us to see if indeed we are truly yours or if we have been mistaken. Search our hearts, Lord, and make us see if that is the case, that we're mistaken, that we may turn to you. Is Christ in us? If he is not, I ask now that if anyone here doesn't recognize as Christ being in him or her, that you would help them to see their need, to cry out to you for mercy, to forgive them, to save them. We ask this in his name, the only one who can save them, in Jesus' name, amen.